morning. Thank you so much for being here,
members and visitors alike. I have been wanting to do a sermon about marriage for quite some time. Never could quite figure out where I wanted to go with it. Something that I hadn't said 100 times, and almost 100 times from this pulpit, probably. But marriage, as you know, is under siege to a certain degree in our culture, in our society. And we're seeing more and more the effects of that in the Lord's church. Most of us have friends, loved ones, brethren who have struggled and failed even in their marriage, even recently. And I've said before and I'll say again, if you think somehow because of your status, because of your parents, because of your preacher, because of your elders, whatever, because of your extensive Bible knowledge, you cannot fail in your marriage, that you're somehow immune to all of this that you see going around, you are kidding yourself. It is just not true. Any marriage can fail. And any marriage can succeed. Any godly, Bible-based marriage, anyway, can succeed. And if I'm not talking to any particular person here, but or any particular family, but if it so happens that you are not just going through the normal struggles and strains of marriage, that your marriage is actually on the rocks or heading toward the rocks right now, let me give you some kind of confidence here with regard to God's word. If you will take the initiative, if you will do some relatively straightforward kind of things that may be horribly difficult, but nevertheless straightforward things, you can and you will save your marriage. Now, there are any number of ways to approach this from a Bible perspective, not the least of which is to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, and just emphasize that. I'm not going to do that here this morning. I didn't feel like you could have a marriage sermon without that text, and so I asked Brian to read that for us, and he did, and we all read it along with it. We reminded ourselves what the Bible teaches regarding husbands and wives and our proper conduct with one another in marriage, and that's fine, and I would encourage you to study that some more. Today, though, I want to emphasize more practical applications, how you can go about actually working toward the salvation of your marriage. And I tried to boil it down into as simple a core principle as I could while I was putting these thoughts together. And the thought that I kept coming back to over and over again is act like a Christian. If you'll act like a Christian, you can save your marriage. And the part of me that loves economy of effort and words is tempted to just say, let us stand and sing and be done, because that's the sermon. That's it, basically. I'm going to encourage you for the next 30 minutes or so to act like a Christian. But I'd like to be a little bit more specific than that and look at the concept of acting like a Christian in specific contexts. First of all, I want to urge you in your marriage, and we start here because we have to start here. Act like a Christian by putting God first. The most important thing in your marriage is your relationship with God and your encouragement of your spouse to pursue a relationship with God. And I'm not trying to beat on people who married people who are not Christians here. I'm aware that there are marriages, there are successful marriages, at least generally speaking, successful marriages that do not involve a brother and sister in Christ. I understand that. But I think that those faithful brethren would be the first to acknowledge that a shared faith is an immeasurable blessing in the pursuit of spiritual things in your marriage. And something that is not to be discounted or dismissed easily. The stronger your faith is and the stronger your spouse's faith is, the stronger your marriage is going to be, all things considered. Now, it doesn't always work that way. We're aware of that. But I would encourage you to reflect on this very basic principle here, that if you will pursue God with all of your heart, and if your spouse will pursue God with all of his heart or her heart, you will find yourself with 90% of the barriers in your marriage already overcome. You'll still have problems because you're human beings. And if you're like me, you married a human being. But you can get through this, and you will get through this, I'm persuaded, if you continue to pursue your faith in God, putting God first. Put God first above your culture. I'm aware that we are living in a society that does not particularly regard godly things, particularly with regard to the structure of family. If you hear a discussion about what's best for the family in the United States, your average pundit is unlikely to reach for his Bible. That's just kind of the way our society has gone. That has not always been the case. And certainly I hope and pray that it's not the case with us. But we need to acknowledge that as far as our society may drift from Bible principles, from the Bible itself, from God, as much emphasis as our society may place on morally neutral or morally repulsive principles, to the exclusion of God's things, the more we must retreat into God. If you hear marital advice from the world, you're likely to hear words like, take time for yourself, or expect certain things from your spouse, or you give everything you got and you expect the other person to give everything. You know, all these expectations that you place on your spouse. And this comes up over and over again, and not just in marriage, but in other relationships that we have. Jesus is not so much interested in fixing other people's problems. He's always interested in fixing my problems. I find that aggravating. I would rather him fix other people's problems, then I wouldn't have to worry about my problems. But that's not the way it works. Jesus asks me to work on me. And that means not indulging the flesh, but rather acknowledging that the flesh and the fleshly desires that are embraced and applauded, generally speaking, or at least oftentimes in our society, have to be put in their place and oftentimes completely ignored in pursuit of the things of God. The society that you live in is going to push you in the opposite direction, and you need to be prepared for that. I'm talking to Americans here. You know what I'm saying here. This is nothing you haven't found out for yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 14 and following, and various other passages read essentially the same kind of way. This is a favorite subject of Paul's. Paul says, do all things, and this is talking about pursuing the things of God, working out your own salvation, verse number 12. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will not have reason to glory. I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Be different, he says. Be a light in a dark world. The quality of your existence, the quality of your marriage, is not going to be measured in how much stuff you get or how many arguments you win, or how superior you are in intelligence or rhetoric. Success is going to be measured in God terms, no matter what your culture may tell you. Put God above your children. Now that is a bit of a sticking point, because it's a relatively popular mantra among so-called Christian marriage advisors, that children come above all. That everything you do has to be concerning the children, and you need to focus on the children and sacrifice for the children and all these kind of things. The youngins aren't going to like especially the next 5 minutes or so of this sermon. But one of these days you'll be grown-ups and you'll hopefully take these words to heart. You are not one flesh with your children. You're one flesh with your spouse. Your relationship with your children is a byproduct of your marriage. If you want to say it's an ambition, a goal for your marriage, I don't have any issue with that. Lots of people, most people, get married with the idea of children in mind. But if you see your marriage
primarily as a way to bring children into the world rather than a way to glorify God, you are setting yourself up for failure. Because children, just like anything else that we have in this world, can and will be used by the devil to pull you away from God. And I cannot tell you how many marriages, how many Christians I have seen over the last 15, 20, 30 years who in their pursuit of things for their kids, generally carnal things, pursuing their welfare, pursuing their happiness, their safety, their freedom from drugs, or whatever it happens to be, serving the children's interests, they lost their marriage. And maybe lost their faith as well. This is why. Because the debt that you owe to your children, the obligation, and it's a real obligation. Don't kid me. I'm not saying abandon your kids. Please don't hear me saying that. I didn't say that. But in your obligations to children, you realize that your obligation to God comes first. And even our obligations to our children primarily are of a spiritual nature. You don't read a lot of passages in the Bible about keeping your kids off drugs. Or getting them a good education. Sending them to college. Making sure they'll grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or whatever. You don't get a lot of that. What you do get is admonitions for fathers to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The discipline and the training of the Lord. Different versions read different ways there. This is your task as a parent. To see your children as an extension of your faith. An extension of your walk with Christ. You behave as a Christian in your parenting relationship and in your spousal relationship, just like you do in any of your other relationships. Or when you're all by yourself. It all is about putting God first. And I fear greatly for the parent who whittles away at his commitment or her commitment toward God, toward the church, toward morality even, in the name of children. I greatly fear that in so doing, you're going to lose your soul and the souls of the children. Cannot afford to make a decision like that. It may seem against logic. They seem counter to the whole purpose of this sermon, but I'm going to offer it to you that you need to put God above your spouse while you're pursuing the things regarding your spouse. The best relationship with your spouse is found by not putting your spouse first. Not putting your kids first. It's found by putting God first. We see this in the very first marriage. Right? Adam is called on the carpet. Grass carpet, the garden bean. For his misdeeds. Have you eaten the fruit that I told you not to eat? Well, yeah, but. Adam says in so many words. How do you think that first marriage counseling session went? The woman who you gave me gave me the fruit. I'm very, very sorry, God. It's not her fault. It's her fault. It's kind of your fault. It's not appropriate for us to be blame shifting, for us to be blaming one another, pursuing our own relationship, pursuing our spouse. When Adam, and there's a very prominent philosophy here. Can you remember what it's worth? The Bible doesn't say this, but it makes sense. It's generally accepted religious philosophy that Adam decided in that critical moment that he loved his spouse more than he loved God. And that he was willing to do the wrong thing with his spouse rather than do the right thing without his spouse. I don't know if that's true or not. If it is true, it wasn't the last time that happened. You cannot afford to join your spouse on the road to hell. Our job as partners in our walk toward heaven is to make sure the other one stays on that same path. By staying on that path, they help me stay on that path. They get off the path. I don't join them off the path so they'll have company or so that I'll have company. I grab them and I drag them back as much as I possibly can. I cannot afford to do anything that will compromise my walk with Christ. Even if my spouse asks me to do it. Even if my spouse begs me to do it. Accompanying my spouse on the road to hell isn't going to help them. It certainly isn't going to help me. And we need to talk a little bit about money here. Because if there's anything that has compromised more marriages in the church in my experience than children, it's money. Well, you got to make the money. Got to have the two incomes. Got to have the bigger income. Got to work the weekends. Got to work nights. Got to put in the hours. All right. I'm not going to argue with any of that necessarily. But I'm going to tell you about the love of money. And it's the root of all kinds of evil. That people, by pursuing it, Paul says, have pierced themselves through with many a thorn. They have hindered themselves in their efforts to walk with Christ. It's much like the weedy soil or the thorny soil that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. That is willing to give itself to the seed of the gospel, but unable to do so fully because there's so much other stuff in there. Making it impossible for this Christian to ever be the kind of Christian that he or she ought to be. What we need to do in our pursuit of money, because you know, money is one of those things. You know, we live in the world. We have physical needs. God understands that. God approves of our pursuit of those needs. But there's a far cry from scratching the physical itches that we cannot help but scratch and loving money. And if you find yourself in your marriage making compromises, making sacrifices at God's expense, because it's a financially responsible decision, I fear you are not just on the path to destroying your soul. You may very well destroy your marriage also. That's not the way that God intended for you to live your life. No man can serve two masters, right? Luke 16, verse 13. It's interesting. There's all these money principles, and we, you know the passage as well as I do. We go on and on and on about this. And reel off one concept after another about putting God first and not loving money and all this. Yes, absolutely. We don't disagree with any of that. How many lovers of money do we have out there? Raise your hand. Yeah, see, that's what I thought. No. We don't do that in principle. But then we go out and do everything that we can to serve money. And think that somehow our faith is immune. Jesus said you cannot serve God and man. Except for that great guy, Hal Hammond's over there. He's a good fellow. He can probably serve God and man both at the same time. It's not what it says. We have to be prepared to make real sacrifices. And the idea of strengthening our marriage by more work and more money and more spending of money versus more commitment to God. We're selling ourselves a bill of goods with regard to that. You have to put God first in your marriage. And don't let anything compromise that. Point number two. Act like a Christian by putting service first. You see all these surveys about marriage. And you know why marriages break up. And there's this explanation and this explanation and some other kind of explanation. I have yet to find a really good explanation for the breakup up of marriage that could not be fundamentally summed up with the word selfishness. That's basically it. Putting yourself first. If you are married to a person who is putting himself first, and you yourself are putting yourself first, there's a relatively obvious conflict that is there. It is going to mushroom very quickly. It's going to escalate. And unless somebody changes, and ideally both people change, it's going to be a disaster. In fact, you might argue if one person decides, okay, I will, in fact, start serving, and the other person doesn't start serving, that's an even bigger disaster. The only way this is going to work is if everybody in the marriage, the husband and the wife, commit themselves to a lifestyle of service. That's going to come at the expense of convenience. You know, husbands who brag about monopolizing the remote control, about choosing all the vacation dates, wives who fix whatever they want for supper and don't ask the husband what he wants, don't care what the husband wants. You know, all kinds of me kind of decisions that may seem in the short term like they're not that big of a deal. Oftentimes are symptoms of a bigger pattern. I don't want to put myself out. I don't want to be inconvenienced in some way. Now, you may make excuses for yourself because you're really tired from on the job, or the kids are wearing you out, or because, you know, whatever it happens to be. There's always a reason to do what you want to do. I assure you of that. There will never be a convenient time in the conventional sense of the word to put somebody else first. There may be a little bit more comfortable time. You may get a little bit more of a benefit, a short-term benefit out of it by doing it this time and that time. But when it comes right down to it, it's always going to be easier to do your things than somebody else's things. You know, Felix said, you know, when I found a convenient time, I'll send for you. And we have that attitude towards service, I think. I'm all in favor of putting other people first. And one thing he said, don't get around to that. It doesn't work that way. You're either a servant mentality or not. We make time for the things that are important and for the people who are important. Now, I suggest to you that if you are not living your life in service to your spouse, you don't love your spouse enough. I'm not sure how that could be. I mean, that seems so self-evident. What are you doing for your spouse? Well, I'm earning a good living. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm glad you're earning a good living. That's nice. I'm not saying that's irrelevant. But how are you ministering to your partner? How are you there for them in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, all that kind of stuff? You remember, you took the vows, right? Those of you who are married. I did too. And I say this all the time. You know, lots of married people are perfectly fine to serve for better or for worse as long as it's better. I'll serve in sickness and health, but if he gets sick, I'm out of here. I can't deal with that. And I have all the warmth in my heart for people who find themselves in ridiculously sad situations. When their spouse, not necessarily an old spouse, not necessarily 40 years of marriage, 6 months of marriage, where suddenly this person is incapacitated. And you know, for the next year, 5 years, 20 years, 50 years, I might be married to somebody who can do virtually nothing for me, who cannot earn a living, who cannot give me children. And they still serve. That is amazing. And what does that say about the able-bodied ones of us who refuse to do that, who do not live lives of service just because we have other things to do? Above comfort goes kind of along with the idea of convenience. I don't want to sound like marriage is a burden here, because it's not. In the big picture, it's not. For me, anyway, it's not.
But marriage creates discomfort. There are things that the bachelors especially understand about this. And that's the reason why maybe some of us are still bachelors, right? Because we realize that we don't get to do whatever we want to do when we get married. And that's seen as a bad thing. And to a certain degree, maybe it is. If you feel like somehow you can enter into marriage and not give anything up, be completely comfortable, you're kidding yourself. Being married is about making yourself uncomfortable and appreciating the privilege of being uncomfortable for somebody else. I hope that comes across the right way. Romans chapter 15. Not a marriage context, but a service context. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes here, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor, for his good, to his edification." And by neighbor, I think he means Christian neighbor in this context. "That you are there for your brother or sister in Christ." Well, that's great. Can we make that application to spiritual things with regard to marriage? Are we in a position where we are pleasing our spouse with the things that we do, rather than just pleasing ourselves? Tracy and I have collected some rather silly stories from people over the years. We'll tell you about them one of these days. Of people who were asked to do something ridiculous in their marriage, and they wouldn't do it because it was ridiculous. And because they wouldn't do it, their spouse wouldn't do this other ridiculous thing that their spouse wanted. And they can couch it all they want as in terms of being reasonable, or it's not fair. What it basically is boiling down to 9 times out of 10 is there is a relatively small request being made by your spouse to do something you don't want to do, and you don't do it, and you make up whatever kind of excuse you want to make up. And that hurts your spouse. They resent you for it, and makes them less inclined to serve you. Now, does that sound like a recipe for success in a marriage? Might it not be a better idea to find ways, to go out of your way to find ways, to make yourself uncomfortable, to do things that you would not ordinarily be inclined to do, but you want to do them because your spouse wants them, because it makes them happy? Well, the way I do that is by such and such. There's a, I don't know how many of you are fans of a particular comedian who makes the circuits at churches and such. He's got a particular song that I'm not going to sing. You're welcome. But about what he does for his wife after a really hard day, and he knows exactly what she needs. He gets the vacuum out and he starts vacuuming. And that's just the most romantic thing in the world for his wife. That really makes her excited to be married. Because he does this mundane kind of thing. I don't know how many guys out there like vacuuming. I suspect I see your hands right now. I don't like vacuuming. I vacuum, though. Not because it makes me happy, because it makes my wife happy. It's a good thing. We ought to be willing to do that. Now, my way of helping is getting out of her way so she didn't have to worry about me being underfoot. Is that what she says is the best way to help? Or does she have other suggestions that you made? I'd like as much as getting out of her way. And when we get all practical about this, you can make application for yourself. Satisfy yourself at least with this, that what you feel like qualifies as serving your spouse may not be the best way to serve. And I have very bad news for you. There is a way to find out the best way to serve. You can go straight, I was going to say straight to the horse's mouth. Maybe that's not the best way of phrasing it. Go to your spouse. Ask them, what can I do? And then listen to what she says or he says. and then do what they say. You'll be amazed at the results. It's a wonderful partnership when you're willing to discomfort yourself a little bit. Above self-promotion, that ought to stand to reason. How in the world can you elevate your spouse by elevating yourself? It just doesn't work that way. This is not about claiming credit. This is not about piling up gold stars next to your name. Even godly acts can do harm, do more harm than good, if they're done with the wrong attitude. Again, not in a marriage context, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, talks about these. It's in the middle of this conversation about spiritual gifts. And people who have these gifts from God that are intended to serve the church, and they think in their own mind, in their own twisted kind of way, they are serving the church. But they're really serving themselves. Look how important I am. Look how significant I am. Look how much God loves me. And he says, when you're exercising these gifts, when you are so-called serving one another, let everything be done for edification. Is this actually helping somebody? Or when it comes down to it, is it helping you? I'm not exactly sure why some wives and some husbands get such obvious joy by complaining about how awful their spouse is. I don't quite get that. I've never understood that. Maybe this is why. Maybe if the husband can convince his buddies at golf or basketball or whatever that his wife is worse than anybody else's wife, that somehow makes him more noble than them or stronger than them or have a tougher stomach than them or, you know, whatever. It's not about you. It's about elevating somebody else, serving somebody else. I can't fathom a circumstance where I would want to go out of my way to say derogatory things about my spouse. Why in the world would I do that? We're one flesh. I criticize my spouse, I'm criticizing myself. I serve my spouse, and in so doing, I serve myself. That's the best way for us to serve ourselves, by serving somebody else first. One more point, and then we'll close. Act like a Christian by putting Christians first. Who do you spend time with? Who are your peers? Who are your close relationships? Who do you really have affection for in this life? And I think this point is missed by a lot of people. There are a lot of people, and they may protest it till the sun goes down. But when it comes down to it, their Sunday lives are spent with these people. And their Monday through Saturday lives are spent with those people. This is who I worship with. That's who I live with. That's who I play with. That's who I choose to be associated with out there in the world. My real friends are out there. My Christian friends are over here. Does that sound a little bit twisted? Is that really where we need to be forming our true affections for one another? Why would we ever choose to be best friends, have our close associations with non-Christians? What fellowship could you possibly share with people out there in the world, including college football, that compares with what you share with your brethren? 1 John is full of admonitions regarding our brethren. I'm going to refer you to one in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7 and following. Brethren, let us love one another. Not to say we don't love the people out there in the world, because we do. We love our enemies. But there is one admonition after another regarding our love for our brethren. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, that says it all, doesn't it? I'm not sure that requires a whole lot of elaboration. This is the love that we ought to share with one another. And I feel like I talk about this a lot, but it's a relevant point and a needful point. That we choose to develop relationships with our brethren. Does it stand to reason that if we have close relationships with our brethren, then they are going to be able to notice when we are struggling spiritually, when we're stepping off the path, indulging ourselves a little bit too much? If I may be so bold, in some situations, I think that's the whole point. I think, and you can take my judgment for what it's worth, that in some situations, some brethren, some married couples, deliberately avoid developing relationships with Christians because they have higher priorities than God. And they don't want to be reminded how short they're falling. They don't want to be reminded about the consequences of the sacrifices that they're making. They want to be emboldened in the choices that they're making, and they're making worldly choices. So where do they go? They go to their friends in the world, where their behavior is going to be applauded and reinforced rather than condemned. Brethren, we are God's way of providing three-dimensional support, encouragement, correction when necessary. Surely it makes sense, if we want to have godly marriages, for us to surround ourselves as much as possible with godly marriages. The closer we come to value the things that God has instilled in us, that God has instilled in his people, the easier it's going to be for us to reinforce in our lives and in other lives what godly marriages really ought to be. Closely connected to that, first in wisdom. Where do you get your advice? Your marriage advice. When I hear that brethren are going to counseling, I have a real mixed reaction to that. A, if somebody is struggling to the point where they need help and they reach out and get that help, that's a good thing. I think we need to encourage that. Let's break down the barriers that are keeping us from asking for help. I'm quite sure that many marriages fell apart because they did not ask for help. But when you choose to ask for help, where do you go? Do you go to Barnes & Noble? You go to the internet? Or do you go to your brethren? Do you go to your elders? Do you go to the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first few verses there. Again, not a marriage context. But the propensity for brethren to find their solutions to disputes out there in the world, trusting in people who, as far as we know, care nothing about God, care nothing about us. But they have their notion about how the world ought to work, and we'll trust them and supposedly do what they tell us to do. Why don't we have that kind of attitude toward our brethren, toward our elders in particular? Can you not find anybody in the church that can dispute over this matter? Wouldn't it be a wonderful... And I know why people don't do it. It's embarrassing. I get that. You don't want to have your marriage problems paraded in front of the eldership. I get that. I wouldn't want mine paraded in front of the eldership either. But you know what I want even less than that? A failed marriage. Can't we find somebody? Doesn't have to be an elder. You'd like to think it would be an elder, but it wouldn't have to be. Find somebody who we can trust to not, in fact, mock us, to not hold this up against us, not bring it up 10 years down the line, but to help us get through a rough patch in our marriage so we can move on and grow and thrive. Surely somebody among our brethren is wise enough to do that. Why would we listen to help, alleged help, from people who do not share our values, people who do not share our faith, people who we say are going to hell. And yet we trust in them for our marriage. And first in honor. Romans chapter 12, verse number 10 tells us that we're supposed to go before one another in showing honor, or give preference to one another in showing honor. And I think what that means basically is this, that you need to make sure that your fellow Christians know how important they are. That we go out of our way to show that. I try to do that. Trying to figure out exactly how to say this. I talk about my travel habits a lot. These days my travel habits have changed because I got a child down a very, very long road. And that's caused us to leave the occasional Sunday afternoon and go visit with her. And bottom line is I wind up talking a lot about where I'm going to be worshiping on Sunday nights or on Wednesday nights while I'm traveling. And it's been brought to my attention that they may come across as like I'm bragging about my spirituality. And I want to apologize to you for that if that's the way that I come across. I do it a lot. I'm going to keep doing it because I think it's important. I can explain why. But I do not want to seem self-righteous or think somehow or another that a certain number of stars next to your attendance charts what's going to be the key between heaven and hell in your history. I don't mean that. I don't believe that. But I do think it's important for us to hold up the hands of brothers and sisters in Christ. Worship is a fundamentally good thing. Spending time with our brethren is a fundamentally good thing. Praying to God is a fundamentally good thing. Studying the Bible is a fundamentally good thing. We need to be doing these things. And to me, taking the opportunity to do these things in the company of strangers is a different sort of blessing than doing it with the local fellowship. But still wonderful. Tracy and I have had opportunity, I don't know how many churches, 5 or 6 churches or so, that we have had opportunity to be with in passing ways over the last 6 months or so. People that, I don't know that we a single time ran into somebody that we knew. Maybe once or twice. Lots of friends of friends. And lots of new friends. Some of these people are more in line with my way of applying God's word than others. But as far as I can tell, they all believe the truth. They all love the Lord. They certainly love each other. And they love visitors. As it so happens, most of these churches that you heard these country churches that you hear about sometimes. Okay, these are like the next step past that. These are people who live in communities that aspire to be country one of these days, most of them. Small groups mostly that make a point, not for my sake, although I'm privileged to benefit from it. They make a point of spending extra time with one another, especially on the Lord's Day. And although I meet with these people when I travel, mostly for my benefit, mostly because I myself am better off, I also rejoice in the opportunity to honor them for what they're doing. It is a joy to see brothers and sisters in Christ who are holding fast to the truth, who are pursuing the truth with vigor, and maybe with not a whole lot of success, judging by numbers. But their faith remains strong, their love remains strong, and because they do that, they're there for me when I need them. That's a wonderful thing. And I strongly believe that the more time we spend in our marriages, bringing it back to the main point, honoring things that are worthy of honor, upholding things that are inherently noble, approving the things that are good and righteous and holy, of good repute, things that are worthy of praise, like Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. The more effort we give in our marriage to encouraging those things in other people, the more we are going to find emboldened to pursue those things in our own lives. The stronger we're going to be in our marriages, in our faith, and the more strength that we will have to go to our brethren whom we know on a regular basis and strengthen them as well. We give honor to whom is honor, honor is due, and nobody is due honor more than our brethren. When we can honor them for the things that they are doing, that honors God. And I strongly believe in the long term it honors us. It lifts us up, puts us in a more holy, a more righteous place, prepares us for strength that we're going to need down the road. It's not just about how many hours I got to spend in church services on a Sunday. It's about how close I am to God every single day of my life and how much honor I'm giving to the things that really deserve honor in this life. I'm going to leave that with you and allow you to make whatever kind of application you may want to make. I strongly urge you, going back to the introduction here, if you'll put God first in everything in your life, and if you'll put God first in everything in your marriage, I'm not saying you won't have problems, I'm saying you will have problems. But you can get through those problems. You can endure, you can succeed, you can grow. You will be stronger for the effort if you'll maintain your faith, put God first, build this attitude of service, put Christians first. If we can help in any way, in your marriage, in your faith, if we can help you draw closer to the Lord, if there's something we can say, something we can do, a prayer that we can offer on your behalf, we want to do that. Not particularly a come forward and be baptized kind of sermon, but if you're ready, if you have made peace with the idea that you're in sin and you need to make it right, you need to do what God has told you to do, and you know what that is, you know you need to be baptized. If you're ready to be baptized in water for remission of sins, if you're ready to put Jesus on and to live the rest of your life in faith and in hope, we obviously want to do whatever we can for you. While we stand and sing at this time, would you please come if you need to respond?